grace alone, through Scripture alone, by faith alone in Christ alone, we are saved according to God's holy word. Amen. We meditate on that word this morning from Hebrews chapter 5, verses 1 through 10. Every high priest is selected from among men and is appointed to represent them in matters related to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and are going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. This is why he has to offer sacrifices for his own sins as well as for the sins of the people. No one takes this honor on himself. He must be called by God, just as Aaron was. So Christ also did not take upon himself the glory of becoming a high priest. But God said to him, "You are my son. Today I have become your father." And he says in another place, "You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, and was designated by God to be high priest in the order of Melchizedek. This is the word of the Lord. We bow our heads in prayer. Lord, keep us steadfast in thy word. Curb those who feign by craft and sword would wrest the kingdom from thy son and set at naught all he hath done. Amen. Please be seated. In the name of Jesus Christ, our great high priest, dear fellow priests of God, dearly redeemed by the blood of Christ, did you ever think of yourself as a priest? Maybe you learned that in catechism class or Sunday school a long time ago, but I doubt too many of us think about that too often. That the Lord even told his people in Old Testament times, you are a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And as the new Israel, who trusts in the God of Israel, the Lord tells us that he's called us out of darkness into his wonderful light to be a kingdom of priests, a royal priesthood. And you think, me? A priest? That's what that priest was thinking in the 1500s, the early 1500s, when he was called by the Roman Catholic Church to give the Eucharist or the Mass. His name was Martin Luther. He was an Augustinian monk, that order of monks who can sometimes become priests, who took an oath of poverty. And if you know anything about the story at all, you know why. It wasn't his father's choice. Old Hans Luther was angry when he heard the news that his son had sold his law books and had left the study of law. Hans was a minor. He wanted his son to be a lawyer and protect his assets, like any good son would do for his father. Become a lawyer, that's something respectable. But a monk or a priest? Not so much. He didn't want his son to be that. And Luther was popular, a great student. He would have been a fantastic lawyer. Even his enemies still say he was a genius. But his conscience was tearing him apart. Couldn't do it. He finally took an oath to become an Augustinian monk because they had to give up everything and really be poor. And if he could really be poor, maybe he could get right with God. And his father Hans heard the news and was just angry. They would leave the study of law was bad enough, but to take an oath of poverty. And Luther's father confessor thought, there's still something wrong. He leads such a moral life, nobody can find anything wrong with what he does or how he lives, the way he says his hymns, the way he whips himself and punishes his body, but his conscience is tearing him apart. So his father confessor, Johann Staupitz, thought he needs to go and become a priest and to study God's word and to teach it to the people. And Luther described the time when he first stood before God's altar, ready to give the sacrifice of the Mass again, because Roman Catholic tradition said it was a re-sacrificing of Christ. And Luther describes what we would call a panic attack. That it just flashed through his mind, who am I to handle the holy body and blood of Christ? And he wanted to run from the altar and leave all that behind. You see what he needed? Reformation. Luther needed to be reformed in his heart, in his soul, as you and I need to be reformed by our great high priest. We need to see that our great high priest was called by God. We need to see how God calls us to be his own in Christ. To understand what the writer of the Hebrews is writing here, you have to go back 1,500 years before Christ to the time of Moses and Aaron when the Lord first established the priesthood of Aaron. Aaron was Moses' brother. The Lord gave very specific stipulations about what they had to wear, and it wasn't a robe like this. Very complicated, very much like the Lord wanted it to be. The ephod, you've heard about that, the 12 stones. They had to be able, with the Urim and the Thummim, we still haven't identified that, to be able to go to God and answer questions for the king and the people. And so the Lord told Moses to give these commands to Aaron, and Aaron then passed them on to his sons. You remember what happened to the first two sons that were serving the Lord as priests? They died. They offered unauthorized fire and died in the Lord's tabernacle. The Lord, from the very start, was saying he was absolutely serious about those who would serve at his table and about his holiness. And you come into the presence of Holy God without his holiness, you're lost. So every high priest is selected from among men and is appointed to represent them in matters related to God, to offer up gifts and sacrifices for sins. The priest has to stand between the holy God and the sinful people, a mediator, a go-between. Those priests did not deserve to do that in ancient times, and we don't deserve to come into God's presence either. I could give you an example, a suggestion, but I'd actually be afraid to suggest this, because it would get you in a lot of trouble. But you would find out very quickly the separation between us as common people and those who are not so common if you put on your camouflage boots and your hunting gear and you drove to Washington, D.C., trying to get into the White House dressed like that. Maybe a bulge underneath the clothing might be good, too. They'd know right away you were there. The Secret Service, for sure. You know those guys in the nice suits with the big bulges, the high-powered bulges underneath their suits? Yeah, they'd stop in a hurry, wouldn't they? Because you cannot just decide, specially dressed like that, that you're just going to go visit the president. And you and I, as sinners, cannot just decide that we are going to go into the presence of God with our own standards of right and wrong, as if we can decide what marriage is. We can decide what relationships are, what's good and right before God. If we determine two men or two women together, that's supposedly okay before God? If I determine that my marriage isn't what I wanted it to be, so I can just dump it and get another one, or somebody angers me and I determine that it's their fault and therefore I can be angry, impatient, and unkind, sinners cannot come into the presence of holy God. He is holy. And Moses and Aaron found this out when Aaron's first two sons, Nadab and Abihu, died. These priests, appointed by God to offer gifts and sacrifice, are able to deal gently with those who are ignorant, don't know the ways of God. And doesn't our society prove that again and again? How ignorant we are? So look at how marriage is put across in the media, every movie you see. We've gotten to the point anymore that we think it's normal in our society that men and women sleep together before they're married. And it's abominable in God's sight. That's adultery or fornication. But we're ignorant. And we need the Lord to teach us. He is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. This is why he has to offer sacrifices for his own sins as well as for the sins of the people. Those priests in Aaron's line had to offer sacrifices before for themselves, before they could come into the presence of God. Because if they came on their own without, first of all, having God's forgiveness, they would die. That was the Aaron line of priesthood. And no one takes this honor upon himself, not like American pastors who will say things like, "I felt called." You hear that every once in a while? Someone felt called, so he goes and becomes a pastor. Not even Jesus did that. That's not the way it's done in God's way of thinking. No one takes this honor upon himself. He must be called by God, just as Aaron was. So Christ also did not take upon himself the glory of becoming a high priest, but God said to him, and this is from Psalm 110, from all eternity, God said, "You are my son, today I have become your father." That's the eternal begetting of Jesus as the Son of God. As God, he's begotten of the Father from all eternity. God from God, true light from true light, very God of very God. We confess that in the Athanasian Creed. "You are my son, today I become your father," and he says in another place, "You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." And then he says it again at the end of this, Melchizedek, and you all know who that is, right? Oh, it's Hebrew. Melchizedek. Is that better? Melech is king, Zedek is righteousness, and in chapter 7, he gets on this again. He's writing to Jewish Christians this letter to the Hebrews. They're being tempted by persecution to leave Jesus behind and go back to their Judaism, or at least compromise. And he's saying, wait a minute, you God-fearing Jews, you Hebrews, you Hebrew Christians, don't do it. You've got a priest that's better than Aaron, the brother of Moses. For all those 1,500 years of all those sacrifices, there's a better priest in the order of Melchizedek. In chapter 7 of Hebrews, this Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings and blessed him, and Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. First, Melchizedek's name means Melchizedek, king of righteousness, then also king of Salem. It means king of peace. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, like the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. In the pages of scriptures, all of a sudden Melchizedek is there. In Genesis chapter 14, we don't know who his parents were. All we know is he came from Salem, later called Jerusalem, Jebusalem, the Jebusite city of peace. But where he came from, we don't know. And God uses that lack of information to show that this is a priest forever who received the tithe from Abraham, the father of the Jews. There are some who think, and Luther thought this, I think there's a lot of reason to believe it, that Melchizedek was actually Shem. Have you heard that before? Shem, Ham, and Japheth, the three sons of Noah. According to the Bible, in Genesis, Shem was 98, if I remember correctly, when the flood came, and he lived almost another 500 years after the flood, which if you put the lifespans together meant that at least 30 years of Shem's life would overlap with the life of Abraham. Imagine living in the time of Abraham, about 2200 BC, and there's this king called Melchizedek, who is there at Jerusalem. He's the king of righteousness, the king of peace. He's been there forever, through generation after generation, because we don't live 500 years after the flood, like him. And all these years come and go, and there he is, the king of righteousness, the king of peace, with a priesthood that Jesus follows in, that lasts forever. A royal priesthood that brings comfort to our hearts because Jesus was called by God. Luther had to learn this. We're not called by some Roman pontiff. We're not called by a pastor. We're called by God out of the darkness of sin and unbelief into his wonderful light. We're called by God to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, a royal priesthood. Why is that significant? We learned in a workshop yesterday when Lutherans were first called Lutheran. I did not know this. It was the papal bull, which means an official document from the Pope. The papal bull that excommunicated Luther is the first time we have in print who the Lutherans were. The Pope in Rome condemned to hell Martin Luther and everyone who follows him, those Lutherans. The Pope first called us Lutheran and said that they have lost all their salvation and every right to hold property, according to the Roman pontiff, and this stands to this day. Vatican I and II upheld this, and so did the Council of Trent before that, that anyone who follows Martin Luther can't be saved. Jews can, according to Rome. Muslims can, according to Rome. They're called brothers. But those who believe they are saved by grace through faith alone, the alone is the big problem with Rome. If you believe that you're saved by grace through faith alone, then you're believing what Martin Luther taught. And he was wrong according to the Pope. And you're damned according to the Pope. I once had a young woman emailing me back and forth and asking me all questions about papal history. She was way over my head. This girl was fluent in Latin. She was fluent in Italian. She had read in the Vatican Library. And she's asking me all these questions about this papal history. And I finally told her, I don't know. I have not studied that even the way you have. But it really comes down to one thing. Who are you going to listen to? If God tells you one thing in the Holy Scriptures, like you're saved by grace through faith alone, and that works don't count before God, only Jesus works, and he says the righteousness that you have can only be received passively from God by faith, and that he even gives you the faith to receive it, and God says it's by faith alone, and you don't believe that, and somebody condemns you, who are you going to believe? Who are you going to believe? It finally comes down to that, and this Christ, this priest, was ordained by God the Father, his own Son, to be the priest forever in the order of Melchizedek, and there is such comfort here. Even if you never stand before the Lord's altar, or try to preach to people, or you struggle to even open your mouth and speak up for Christ, there is such comfort here. In the dark of the night, in the terrors of your conscience, when you take God's word seriously and know he condemns every sin, like in James. If a man keeps the whole law and it stumbles at one point, he's trying to do right, but he stumbles at one point. The Bible says he's guilty of breaking all of it. When you take that seriously, you need to know that Jesus is a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. When your heart is troubled and your conscience is screaming at you and the tears are flowing, and you feel so unworthy before God, or life is just plain frustrating and nothing seems to work that you're trying no matter what, just stop, good Christian, dear child of God, and think about how God sent his Son who volunteered to come and suffer that in your place. Jesus did not have to leave his Father's home of light, his rainbow circle throne, to leave all of that for earthly night, for wandering sad and alone. But he left it all for you and for me. To come and suffer the shame and the sorrow of sin in our place and carry it to the cross and with holy precious blood wash it all away. And God, in raising Jesus from the dead, was saying something to the whole wide world: you're justified, the whole world, because God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting men's sins against them. This is the universal objective fact of the gospel, the good news that's meant to be proclaimed to all the world, that God's Son came and suffered grief and sadness to such a degree that he had to rely on God's word. Jesus had to trust the promise of God: I will not leave your soul in Sheol, in the grave, or suffer my Holy One to see decay. And Jesus submitted to that. He made himself that vulnerable that he had to trust the word of God to raise him. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered, and once made perfect — and that expression in the Bible doesn't mean he was imperfect in the sense that he had any sin, because Jesus was totally sinless on his own, and yet the worst sinner in the world because of all of our sin heaped on him. But he was once made perfect by being brought to that goal of being the suffering Savior for all. Even though I cannot feel your pain when you go through times of trial, and when people sometimes say, I understand, it might even make you angry a little bit, you can't understand. And Jesus even says, no one knows the spirit of man except man's spirit within him. We really can't feel each other's pain. We can empathize and sympathize and so forth. It's helpful if you've been there, but Jesus, of all people, God and man, has been there. And that's the beauty of Jesus as our great high priest. He was made perfect or brought to that goal as the eternal source of salvation, the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. You obey God? Well, Pastor, I'm a sinner. So am I. I was confessing my sins this morning. You were confessing yours. And yet God says we're forgiven. And those sins are washed away. And he gives us his righteousness as a free gift of his grace. That's the beauty of Romans, that letter that the Lord gave us that says it's a gift of God. So how do you feel after that? Thankful? Hopeful? Happy? Glad to hear the good news? No one has to tell me I have to go to church. I want to go. I want to hear that word. I want to do what God says in loving God and loving my neighbor. Now, all who want to is there. That's obedience. In Christ, as God looks at us in Christ, it's perfect obedience. God credits us with Jesus. When he looks at us through Jesus, that's all he sees. And our life might go like this in our sanctified attempts to be holy and right, but God's looking at us like this. Perfect and holy, and we're trying to live up to what we've already attained, but God is judging us and has judged us in Christ. And when the last day comes and we're finally free of this old sinful nature, those two lines come together. When we're done with this old selfishness, this old flesh, and all we are is that new man that God created, that born-again part. Obedience is now in Christ, by God's view and declaration, perfect. And in heaven, perfect in what we do too, when finally our faith is fulfilled. And our heart catches up to our faith. Once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, and was designated by God to be a high priest in the order of Melchizedek. In Hebrews 7, verse 25, it says, therefore he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Melchizedek was eternal on the pages of Scripture. Christ is eternal. He died and rose again. He cannot die again. And unlike the other high priests, Jesus does not need to offer up sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered up himself. And that was such a comfort to Martin Luther, the priest, defrocked, excommunicated by the Catholic Church, and yet so hopeful in the Lord. Because we don't have a re-sacrifice of Christ over and over again. The abuse of the Mass has been reformed. That re-sacrificing of Christ, in the Bible it says, he did this once when he offered up himself. And no tradition, whether from Rome or any other place, has a right to say over and over again, we sacrifice Christ. So we follow the scripture. Christ, our great high priest, the one who said, you have been called out of the darkness into his wonderful light, that you may show forth the praises of him who called you and made you his own, and gives you this wonderful opportunity to praise God. I hope, dear Christian, that at this time and this place, throughout your life and every opportunity you get, you can speak up for your great high priest and tell them how the Lord in his mercy comes to us as we are in our weakness, to be a Savior in weakness, to be a Savior from sin, and to give us righteousness as a gift. Just tell them it's a gift. Tell them to come and hear the good news. And God is calling them through you. Reformed by our great high priest, we praise the Lord.